If a modern person decides to make a project of praying through the whole Psalter, to take every one of the 150 Psalms and make them his prayers, he soon runs into a disconcerting challenge. Many of the Psalms, as it turns out, contain prayers that are difficult, even uncomfortable for him to pray. In fact, according to his modern sensibilities, many of these ancient prayers that he discovers in the Psalms will contain lines that might seem to him impossible, even, to be holy and blessed words that he should speak to God. And the problems begin right at the beginning of the Psalter. In Psalm 3, for example, the psalmist entreats God to save him, and to do it in this way, by breaking the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 6 begs God to arise in anger against his enemies. Psalm 9 delights that God has caused the wicked to perish, that he has blotted their names out forever. Psalm 10 beseeches God to break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Psalm 11 asks God to rain coals, burning coals, down on the wicked, for fire and sulfur and a scorching wind to be the portion of their cup. And that's just the beginning. Later, the Psalter gets even more intense. In Psalm 35, the psalmist begs God to let the wicked be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord personally driving them away. In Psalm 53, the psalmist rejoices that God will cast the evildoers into the pit of destruction. In Psalm 58, the psalmist asks God to break the teeth of the mouths of the evildoers, to tear out their fangs, to make them like snails that dissolve into slime, and declares that the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of his God. There's no way around it. Asking God to do things like this, asking God to judge the wicked, is one of the most visceral, is one of the most prominent themes of the Psalter as a whole. You can't miss it if you pray these Psalms. And the modern church has often recoiled against these words and against this theme, to its own detriment. This is not the way of wisdom, to beloved, to recoil from these things, to edit them out, to pretend like they aren't there. These psalms, even these prayers that ask for and rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, are the very word of God. These imprecatory psalms, as they are sometimes called, are breathed out by God himself, and so are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. They are an essential part of God's word, and we must pay attention to them. Our psalm this morning, Psalm 79, which is printed on the back of your order of worship, is one of these kinds of psalms. It comes from a place of great pain and even horror. This psalm is a psalm of lament. It is a psalm that cries out for God to remember, for God to see, for God to judge, for God to take vengeance on those who have perpetrated this horror. And friends, it is not unchristian to pray this way. It is not ungodly to talk about these things. No, it is the very Word of God. I encourage you to listen to it now. It is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 79. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to save us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins, for your name. Where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors. The taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. O Lord, you've caused all the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. So now, this morning, by your Spirit, grant us the grace that we need to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest this portion of your word, that we might even more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our psalm this morning was written in the aftermath of the greatest tragedy in the history of the people of God. God's people were birthed, of course, in a place of suffering, in slavery in Egypt, where they were subject to all kinds of abuse and violence. And God's people had lost battles before to their enemies, of course. They'd lost to the Midianites and to the Philistines and to the Assyrians and others. But never before had there been a defeat like this. Never before had the wickedness and evil of the world been so fully unleashed against them. As we read in our first Old Testament reading this morning, in 586 BC, after a long period of negotiation and threats, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, had had enough. He came and he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and overcame its defenses. And then, after winning the battle and conquering the city, the Babylonian army had their way with the people of Judah, entrapped there. As Chronicles says, from the young to the old, from the virgin to the married, all of them were put into their hands. It is difficult to imagine how horrible it must have been for those people who were given into the hands of the Babylonians in that event. The army of Nebuchadnezzar murdered indiscriminately after they took the city. They broke into homes and businesses and stole and pillaged and burned. They took whoever somehow managed to survive the slaughter as slaves. And the soldiers of Babylon went also into the temple, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, even that place where no man but the high priest could ever go, and that only once a year. And there they stole the Ark of the Covenant and the other vessels of God, and they burned and destroyed everything in the temple that they could not carry off. The Babylonians did whatever they wanted because there was no one to stop them. No police to call, no judges to appeal to, no Geneva conventions to abide by, no international pressure to temper the Babylonian cruelty. It was simply the wickedness of humanity, all of its wickedness. A deeply pagan and violent nation let loose on the defenseless people of God. Now, it's worth remembering that although, yes, much of Judah was apostate at this time, and what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem was certainly the judgment of God, there were still yet many righteous men and women who were alive at this time, and who suffered greatly in this event, even though they had not themselves abandoned the Lord. They too were murdered and assaulted and spoiled and enslaved. When God's judgment, his righteous judgment, came against Judah, it came against both the righteous and the wicked. And one of those righteous Israelites who suffered through these things wrote these words to God that we find in this psalm. That's where this psalm comes out of. Think about how closely its words mirror that scenario. The psalm begins, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance." That's what the city of Jerusalem was. Mount Zion, the city of God, where he established his abode. They have defiled your holy temple. Not our holy temple, says the psalmist, but your holy temple, your dwelling place. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And they have given the bodies of your servants, again, note the pronoun, your servants, O God. They have done this. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Our psalm this morning begins with a stark appeal to God. The psalmist hides nothing from God of what he has seen and experienced. He remembers it all, those days of destruction, those nights of terror. They're like a nightmare, like a recurring dream that he cannot forget. He is traumatized, to use modern language. And he tells it all to God. He pours it out before him. He describes a multitude of human corpses murdered and left behind. Too many to be buried, eaten by birds and beasts for food. He describes human blood spilled by Babylonian swords being like water running into the earth. The pain and trauma of these words are almost unbearable. The psalmist is overwhelmed, helpless in the face of so much horror. And his next words reflect perfectly his condition in this place. He is powerless. And so he cries, almost raw in his pain, to God. "How long, O Lord," he says, "will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? How long, O Lord?" That's what the psalmist says. How long will this pain last? How long will this suffering continue? But what does the psalmist want from the Lord? Does he only want God to stop the suffering? Does he only want the pain to end? No, that's not all he wants. He wants more than that. And I think this is really fascinating to think about. The psalmist also wants the wicked to be judged. He doesn't just want his pain to end. He also wants those who are responsible for this devastation to be held accountable for their crimes. And that is a good and holy desire, according to this psalm. The "how long" here also means, how long will injustice prevail? How long will evil triumph? How long will the wicked be unjudged? Listen to verses 5 through 7 together. "How long, O Lord," the psalmist says, "will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And he transitions immediately into asking God to judge. "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation." You see, the psalmist is not only asking God for the suffering of God's people to end. That alone would not be enough. What he also wants and desires and prays for is for God's anger and wrath and judgment to be poured out on those who have perpetrated this horror. Interestingly, these words and this desire is also shared by the souls of the saints in heaven, is recorded for us in Revelation 6. In fact, the saints there seem almost to quote from Psalm 79 as they pray to God. I would suggest that they certainly are alluding to this psalm. In that chapter, chapter 6 of the Revelation given to John, he describes this scene. He says, "When he," that is the Lamb, "opened the fifth seal," John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So we're in heaven. These are martyrs who have been killed violently by the enemies of God. Their souls have gone to heaven while their bodies lie in wait for the resurrection. But their souls are praying in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, John says. And this is what they said. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's how the saints in heaven pray, according to Revelation 6. And friends, note this, right? The souls of those martyrs who died, that are recorded for us in this chapter, and are now in heaven, they have been freed from their suffering. They aren't in pain any longer. Their wounds have been healed. But even freed from their suffering, the martyred saints still want something else from God. They're not content with that. Do you know what they want? They want justice. They want God's judgment to be poured out on the wicked. They want God to hold those who sinned against them accountable for their sins. That these martyred souls have because they are dead. They have been perfected in holiness. They are no longer capable of sin. They dwell in the holy presence of God. They are no longer capable of even desiring sinful things. And in their sinless and holy estate, they, just like the psalmist, are crying out for God's justice and for God's vengeance to be visited on the wicked, even those who murdered them while they were on the earth. Beloved, I think this is a very important point to make, because sometimes it can be implied that to desire God's judgment to fall on the wicked is an unholy desire. But that is not the way that the scriptures speak, not at all. That's our modern instinct. That's not something shaped by the Word of God. What the scriptures clearly teach is that it is not our responsibility or our right to take vengeance on the wicked. Yes, absolutely. We are not to take vengeance ourselves against those who harm us or abuse us. But the scriptures also clearly teach that this right and this responsibility is God's. And so we should ask him to do his job. We should ask him to do what he has promised to do. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." There's not much wiggle room there, right? Never avenge yourselves. But what? But leave it to the wrath of God. The wrath of God. For it is written, Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." What the psalmist is crying out for in this psalm, when he demands that God pour out his anger on those that have devastated his city and murdered his family and his friends, it is not some sub-Christian thing to do. No, beloved. This is a good and holy thing that the psalmist wants. It is echoed and reaffirmed in the New Testament. What the psalmist wants is for God to do what he has promised to do, to judge the wicked, to bring down evil, to smash the oppressors. For the Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that's what the psalmist wants. Fascinatingly, this cycle repeats itself twice more in this psalm. Let me show you quickly what I mean. In verses 8 to 9, the psalmist speaks to God and he says, Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come to speedily meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Here the psalmist asks for forgiveness from God, and that makes sense. We're comfortable with that. That seems right. And truly, Judah had sinned deeply against the Lord, which had brought about her judgment. But does he stop there? Is that all he wants from God? Forgiveness? No. In verse 10, the psalmist bursts into another demand for justice, in case God had missed the first one. He asks for vengeance from God against those who have murdered and spilled the blood of God's people. He says in verse 10, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes." Do you see that? He goes right into another demand for justice. In verses 11 to 13, the same cycle happens again. In verse 11, the psalmist asks for God's protection and provision for his people. He says, "Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die." Now, it's important to say this verse, this prayer, isn't metaphorical. The psalmist here is literally asking God to preserve the lives of those who have just been carried off by the Babylonians as prisoners, taken into exile as slaves. The psalmist is asking God to protect them in their slavery, in their imprisonment, to preserve them by his power. But is that all the psalmist wants? No. Again, he comes back to his repeated cry for justice and vengeance against the wicked. In verse 12, he says again, "Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." And then finally, the psalmist concludes with these words of confidence and trust. "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." In this psalm, the psalmist has asked many things of the Lord. In verses 1 to 4, he's laid bare before the Lord the suffering and terror and pain and trauma that he has experienced, that he has seen and witnessed. In verse 5, he asked for God's anger to come to an end. In verses 8 and 9, he asked for the Lord to be compassionate, to forgive the sins of his people. In verse 11, he asked for God to preserve and protect those carried off into slavery by the Babylonians. But in verses 6 and 7, in verse 10, in verse 12, like a drumbeat, the psalmist again and again, it's what he comes back to, is asking God for justice against those who have done these things. He wants God to take vengeance against evil men. He demands that God return sevenfold the humiliation that his people have experienced. And in verse 13, the psalmist praises God. He thanks God not only because he is merciful, but also because he is just. And he can trust his judgment. It's worth noting that these prayers were answered in history. Read the book of Daniel about the Medes and the Persians and the devastation that they visited on the Babylonians for their sins. God indeed took vengeance on those who had destroyed his people. As we close this morning, I just want to ask a few questions of you, beloved. The first is this. Do you long for the justice of God? Do you know that that's something you're supposed to long for and want and desire? And do you know, are you confident that your wounds and the wounds of the world around you belong in your prayers to Him? Do you know that these are things that you should pray about to God? Beloved, there is so much evil in the world, so much violence, so much horror. And it is so easy to look away. In many ways, our lives are shielded if we want them to be here. It is so easy to pretend that the world isn't actually the way it is, but we cannot do that. Not if we want to be holy and mature and wise and strong. We must look these things straight on. We must acknowledge the evil. We must be honest about the violence, not only in the world around us out there, but even in our own lives that we've experienced. We must not turn away from the horror, the things that evil men have done and do now in this world. But the only way I think we can do this, the only way we can look at these things and talk about these things and think about these things in good and righteous ways is if we learn to do so through the language of prayer first. Right? Not the language of politics, not the language of whatever out there, but first through the language of prayer. That's what we have to learn, to talk about these things first. There are many reasons why praying psalms like this one are good for us, even if they make us uncomfortable. But I think one of the reasons, at least, is this. A psalm like Psalm 79 reminds us, instructs us, teaches us that we can bring everything to God. We can bring all the horror, all the pain, all the evil of the world. We can put it before Him. We can bring all the pain, all the trauma, all the abuse of our own lives, and we can put them before Him. This psalm teaches us we don't have to hide those things from God. We don't have to hide our anger or our despair or our fear or our sense of helplessness. We can put all of that into His lap and ask for Him to do for us what we cannot do ourselves, which is this: enact true justice. Take holy vengeance. Pour out righteous anger. Beloved, remember the words of the Te Deum, which we recited earlier this morning. Every time you pray these words, and I hope you do pray them, you can think of the martyrs. You can think of the enslaved, those who are sexually abused and assaulted, those who are oppressed, those who are forgotten. You can think about Christians in other parts of the world suffering under the reign of Islam or communism. You can think about those who suffer violence. You can think of all the pain and horror and violence and evil of the world, and you can put your faith once more in the only one who can possibly save you and heal you and bring justice where you so desperately need it. Think of how all of those things can be put before God as you say these words. You, Christ, are the King of glory, the eternal Son of the Father. When you took our flesh to set us free, you humbly chose the virgin's womb You overcame the sting of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And here's the part. You are seated in God's right hand in glory. And we believe that you will come to be our judge. And this words of the Deum break out, right? It's like a creed, right? But then it turns into the prayer, right? What does the writer of the Deum want to happen? We believe that you will come to be our judge, he says. Come then, Lord, and help your people. How long is what the Te Deum is saying. Come then, Lord, and help your people, bought with the price of your own blood, and bring us with your saints to glory everlasting. Save your people, Lord, and bless your inheritance. Govern and uphold them. Now and always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this psalm is here for us to pray and to learn from, to be shaped by. Give us, Father, the wisdom to enter into all the things that this psalm asks of us. Grant us the grace we need, Father, to pray for these things in our lives as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.